Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would illumine our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit to behold the wonders of your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's great to be with you this evening. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. You'll have another Christ Reformed Anaheim pastor in a few weeks, Jared Pine. He's our church planter in Mexicali, Mexico. So pray for him. They just moved into a worship space out of his living room. So that's a milestone in the church plant. And we pray we'll hit another milestone, Lord willing, maybe in September, and hold worship services for the first time. So very exciting what God is doing in Mexicali. Well, let's now turn to Psalm 110 and read about our victorious Messiah, how he's building his church to the ends of the earth. Psalm 110, beginning verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. You probably heard the saying about Alexander the Great. Alexander wept, seeing as he had no more worlds to conquer. If you're like me, you first heard that quote from Hans Gruber, the bad guy in Die Hard. Might be your favorite Christmas movie. It's up there for me. Alexander had conquered the known world, and he was disheartened that there was nothing left to achieve. It's a great line. Unfortunately, it appears nowhere in the ancient literature. Never let the truth get in the way of a good story. It's probably a misquotation of Valerius Maximus, who was an ancient Roman historian. He said, Alexander's heart had an insatiable longing for glory. When his friend Anaxarchus told him, following the authority of his teacher Democritus, that there were innumerable worlds, Alexander said, alas, poor me, because so far I have not even gained possession of one. To possess the world was too inglorious for this man, though the world is great enough to serve as the home of all the gods. So Alexander was downcast because he conquered everything. There was no more glory to gain, as the misquotation goes. He saddened because he was informed that there were innumerable worlds and he had not yet conquered even this one. So to satisfy his longing for glory, his conquering would have had to go on forever, something he knew he could never achieve. Well, in our passage this evening, we see a king who has conquered this world, unlike Alexander the Great. And also, unlike Alexander, this king has conquered all worlds. This king has achieved total victory, and all glory in all of these worlds goes to him alone. We see in Psalm 110 that the Messiah, the Son of David, is the unique king-priest who is victorious over all. First, we see that the Messiah is king. Second, we see that the Messiah is priest. And finally, we see that the Messiah is victor. So first, the Messiah is king. Now, Psalm 110 is often classified as a royal psalm. There are about 10 other royal psalms in the Psalter. And these psalms were probably read during the enthronement ceremonies for Israel's kings. And Psalm 110 is one of the most well-known psalms in the entire Psalter because the New Testament either quotes it directly or alludes to it more frequently than any other text in the entire Old Testament. Now, you see the superscription of Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Now, we know the superscriptions are not inspired. They're added years after the original writing. But really, unless we have good reason to disagree with them, we probably should follow them. So we should probably take this as a Psalm of David just based on the superscription. But we do have infallible proof that this superscription is correct. It is a Psalm of David because Jesus himself says so in the Gospels. And not only that, Peter confirms that this psalm was written by David in Acts 2:34 on the day of Pentecost in his sermon there. So we know for certain Psalm 110 was written by David. So again, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David says, "The Lord says to my Lord." This word rendered "says" appears over 300 times in the Old Testament, and all but two refer to sayings of God. So this is a divine pronouncement. It's an oracle. And when it's connected to the Lord, says the Lord or declares the Lord, it usually appears at the end of a statement from God. So Zephaniah 1 verse 1, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." That's how we usually see it. But here in Psalm 110, it's front-loaded. So it has special emphasis. This catches the attention of the hearer immediately. The Lord says. The hearer is now going to hang on every word that follows because they come directly from the mouth of God. And only here does the Lord, Yahweh, declare to my Lord Adonai. And you can see that in your English Bible. The first Lord is in all capital letters, signifying Yahweh, God's covenant name. So Yahweh says to Adonai, Yahweh declares to David's Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 22:42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So how can David's son, the Messiah, also be David's Lord? Unless the Messiah is indeed very God of very God. This is a clear declaration of the deity of Christ. And the promise of the Messiah being a son of David goes all the way back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. We know God makes three promises in this covenant. First, he will raise up David's offspring. Second, he will be a father to David's son. And third, he will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. And the Messiah, the son of David, is the fulfillment of these promises in the Davidic covenant. And here in Psalm 110, the emphasis is on the eternal throne of David, on which the Messiah will rule. So Yahweh declares to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's the only time the phrase rendered "sit at my right hand" appears in the Hebrew Bible. So a king seated on his throne, it emphasizes his power and authority to rule. We see this in Psalm 99, verse 1. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." Also, Psalm 47, verse 8. "God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne." So Yahweh is reigning. He's seated on his throne. And now he summons the Messiah to sit at his right hand, to rule with him. And of course, the seat at someone's right hand is the place of honor and power. We see in Mark 10, verse 37, James and John asked to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in his glory. So David is depicting co-enthronement of Yahweh and the Messiah. Now, civilizations in the ancient Near East often portrayed their leaders as co-ruling with the gods. There's an image of Pharaoh Ramses II. He died in the 13th century BC, and he's seated on a throne at the right hand of Ra, who is the almighty sun god in the Egyptian pantheon. And then to the right of Ramses II are two other gods, So Ramses is depicted as co-ruling with these Egyptian gods. Well, Yahweh commands the Messiah to sit at his right hand to co-rule with him, to participate in Yahweh's own royal rule. We see echoes of this co-rule in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So while the nations rage in an attempt to wage war with Yahweh and the Messiah, they sit in the position of ultimate power and they laugh at the futility of their enemies. Now, this summons to Yahweh's right hand is prophesied in Jeremiah 30, verse 21. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me? The Messiah, who is a human being, albeit more than a human being, but a true human being nonetheless, is elevated to this position at Yahweh's right hand as reward for completing his work as mediator. He's taken on human flesh in the incarnation. He's fulfilled the law in every way. He died in our place as a sacrifice for sin. He was raised on the third day for our justification. He ascended into heaven. And now the Messiah, the Son of David, sits at Yahweh's right hand, the preeminent position in all of existence. Hebrews 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting at Yahweh's right hand in Psalm 110 is a declaration of the Messiah's enthronement. And it's a clear sign that he rules heaven and earth. He has conquered all worlds. After the Messiah fulfills his role as covenant mediator, accomplishing our redemption, the Father rewards him, as we see in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He rules over all. There's nothing outside of his authority. We're not waiting for the millennial kingdom to come when Christ will rule over everything. He rules now over every square inch. And this should bring us great comfort as the people of God, because nothing can happen to us outside of his sovereign rule. As we confess in Heidelberg 28, we can be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, because Christ rules everything. And most important, he rules over us. He rules over everything as Creator King, the all-sovereign power in the universe. But he rules over his people as mediator. He gave his life for us. He was raised from the dead for us. He's coming again for us. So he doesn't rule us as he does the rest of creation. He's our mediator king. We see the Messiah sits at the right hand of Yahweh until Yahweh makes his enemies his footstool. The Messiah is active in this subjugation of his enemies, but he works by the power of Yahweh. Now, we have images of ancient Near Eastern kings with their feet on a footstool that rests on top of their enemies. So this imagery would have been very familiar to the people of Israel. And we also see this in the conquest of Canaan. In Joshua 10, verse 24, when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. Now, obviously, making your enemies your footstool depicts complete domination. But there's also a shaming aspect to it. The enemy is so low in relation to the conquering king that the king can literally walk all over him. That's how much he dominates his enemies. And we see the fulfillment of this promise in Ephesians 1, verse 20. Paul says that the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So the Messiah is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, and all things are under his feet. And we'll see the final fulfillment of this promise at his return in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So now verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now we see the extent of the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, most likely, Zion initially referred to the southeastern hill of Jerusalem. And then Zion gets expanded to refer to the Temple Mount as a whole, and then more broadly to the city of Jerusalem in general. We see in 2 Samuel 5, verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So Zion comes to refer to all of the city of Jerusalem, but it takes on a figurative meaning as well, as the dwelling place of God. We see in Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. So he sends forth from Zion his mighty scepter. This is a symbol of his royal rule. We see Moses use a synonym for this word in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this, of course, refers to the prophecy of Messiah, that he will come from the tribe of Judah. So the scepter going forth from Zion means that the king's rule begins in Zion, but then it extends far beyond Jerusalem, Judea, even the boundaries of the nation of Israel. His rule even goes into the midst of his enemies. So the Messiah is completely surrounded by his enemies. He's in the midst of them. He's in the most vulnerable position possible, and yet he dominates them. Now, the word rendered rule does not refer here to the normal rule of a king over his loyal people. The people love the king, and he rules them benevolently as a father. But here it speaks of the rule over people who resist the king. They long to overthrow him, but he forces them into submission under his feet. Again, this is the king of Psalm 2. The nations rage against him. They're incensed that he rules over them, and he laughs. They can't touch him. His power is so immense. Now, rule here is technically an imperative. It's a command. But it has the function of a prediction or a promise. So in other words, Yahweh is promising the Messiah, you will rule in the midst of your enemies. And this prediction that the Messiah's power will extend from Zion to the midst of his enemies, it's a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. That in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The whole earth is blessed through the Messiah, the light to the nations. And his power and rule are a blessing not limited to Zion, city of Jerusalem, not limited to Israel. They reach the ends of the earth because he is the ruler over all. So now, verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, there are some difficulties with this verse, with the Hebrew text. You see there's a footnote in the ESV. The meaning is not altered significantly, no matter which manuscripts you go with. So the ESV is certainly trustworthy. But the idea here is that the Messiah's people, the citizens of his kingdom, will come forward on the day of battle to join the king. And they come freely. They offer themselves freely. This word is used of free will offerings given to the Lord. So in contrast to the enemies who resist the will of the Messiah, his people willingly serve him. They give themselves to him out of gratitude for what he's done for them. And notice they come at dawn, from the womb of the morning. They don't wait until the afternoon, until the evening. They're eager to be with the Messiah on the day of his victory. They come at the earliest possible moment of their own volition, freely. He doesn't have to track them down. He doesn't have to wake them up. He doesn't wait all day. They come at the earliest possible moment to be part of his victorious campaign. So we've seen that Messiah is king. Now we see that the Messiah is priest. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this verse is the centerpiece of Psalm 110. Yahweh swears an oath to the Messiah. He swears to David in Psalm 89, verse 3, you have said, I have made my covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. Also, Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set upon your throne. Now here, Yahweh swears an oath to Messiah that he is a priest. This is a first for an Israelite king, that he would be a king priest. Ancient Near Eastern kings regularly had religious roles in addition to their kingly rule. Probably the most famous king priest was Pharaoh, who was something of a god in the Egyptian religion. But Israel never had a king priest. Israelite kings did at times exercise some priestly functions. We see David wear the linen ephod when they bring the ark into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. Solomon offers peace offerings to the Lord when they dedicate the temple, 1 Kings 8. But no Davidic king held the office of priest until the Messiah. And in fact, King Uzziah was struck with leprosy because he tried to offer incense to God, illegitimately taking upon himself the duties of a priest. But the Messiah is a unique priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi, the designated priestly tribe in Israel. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's the son of David. And he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is one of the most enigmatic figures in the entire Bible. We know so little about him, but he plays such a significant role in redemptive history. We're introduced to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Abraham defeats the five kings who had taken Lot captive, and he comes into contact with Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek, Abraham, they have a meal together, bread and wine. And Abraham basically offers him fealty, 10% of his possessions. And Melchizedek is a priest, but he's also the king of Salem, which is probably an early name for the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is a prophet as well. He speaks the word of God in blessing Abraham. Genesis 14, verse 19, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he's a prophet, he's a king, and he is a priest of God Most High. The first priest mentioned in all of Scripture. Centuries before the priesthood of Aaron is established, the Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek predates the tribe of Levi. But we don't know anything about his lineage. He just appears out of nowhere as a priest, as a king, as a prophet. And the next time we see Melchizedek in Scripture is here in Psalm 110, all the way from Genesis to Psalm 110, when we see that the Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he's not mentioned again until the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verse 5, and then again in 5, verse 10, he's mentioned again in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 7. But Psalm 110 connects the Messiah to Melchizedek because he is a king without a known human origin. Hebrews 7, verse 3 speaks of Melchizedek. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, the Bible tells us nothing about his origin. So it is as if he has no father or mother or genealogy, no beginning or end. He actually does have these things, as all sons of Adam do, but the Bible doesn't mention them. And after Melchizedek meets with Abraham, he disappears off the scene. So it is as if he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek actually dies, as all sons of Adam, but the Bible doesn't mention it. Melchizedek is presented this way literally as having no beginning and having no end. But Christ is this way literally. The person of the Son of God has no human origin. He has no human father or mother or genealogy. His human nature has its origin in his mother, but the person of Christ does not. His personhood is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Therefore, he is the eternal high priest. And there will never be another high priest. His priesthood is forever. He offered the final sacrifice for sin, and he serves forever as our priest, the intercessor between God and man. So we can take great comfort in this. Unlike fallen human priests, our high priest can never die. He can never sin, unlike fallen human priests. And he offers up himself as the once-for-all sacrifice, unlike human priests. The Messiah is king. The Messiah is priest. And finally, the Messiah is victor. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The Messiah has to be king to subdue all the enemies of God. He has to be priest in order to become the sacrificial offering on behalf of his people. And he has to be victor to exact justice against his sinful adversaries. Notice verse 5, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. So now the psalmist is speaking to the Messiah, telling him that the Lord, Adonai, is at his right hand. So the Messiah has Adonai at his right hand as they go to war with the kings of the earth. The Lord is at the right hand to grant victory to the Messiah. If the Lord is at your right hand, victory is guaranteed. The Lord is not the only one who can stand at the right hand, though. An accuser can also stand at the right hand. Psalm 109, verse 6, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Zechariah 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So the accuser stands at our right hand calling for us to be condemned for our sins, pointing out all the ways we violated God's law. But Christ, who is our victor, he eliminates our sin and he removes the accuser from our right hand. And Christ takes his place at our right hand, standing as our advocate forever before the throne of God. And so when the accuser comes to us and attempts to stand again at our right hand, when he tempts us to doubt and despair, tempts us to question our faith, how can someone like you, with such great sin, claim to believe, accusing us at our right hand? In those moments of temptation and doubt, we must remember Psalm 110, that Christ stands at our right hand. We must remember he's conquered the accuser. He's removed the guilt of our sin. He's clothed us in his perfect righteousness. So no accusation against us will stand, because Christ stands at our right hand. Notice that David tells us the Lord will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. The same word is used in verse 6. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The word rendered chiefs is actually in the singular, chief, And it can also be rendered head. He will shatter the head over the wide earth. And in fact, the same word is used in Genesis 3:15, the first appearance of the gospel in all of Scripture, when God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head, same word, of the serpent. The Messiah, the son of David, David's Lord, shatters the head of the enemy in an unmistakable victory. The Messiah is victor. For his people, he is a king. He is a priest. He's an advocate. He protects us from harm. He makes intercession for us. He defends us against all his and our enemies. And for his enemies, the Messiah is a king and a judge and a conqueror. And he will utterly decimate them on the last day when he finally puts all his enemies under his feet. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. After he shattered his enemies, he's judged the nations. The Messiah lifts up his head in victory. And he raises a glass in celebration as he enjoys refreshment from the brook. It's a metaphor for victory. Drinking from the brook, lifting up your head. It's a celebration. And he drinks from the brook in victory after he drank the cup of the wrath of God on our behalf. And the waters of death closed over his head and dragged him to the bottom. But he emerged victorious from those waters. In his resurrection, he conquered sin and death once for all. And he passed through the waters of death, and he took us with him, united to him in his death and resurrection. And now he drinks from the brook in a toast of victory. The Messiah is king. He is priest, and he is victor. He's the son of David, and he is David's Lord. The suffering servant has become king. The one who was made sin has become priest. The one who stood condemned in our place has become victor, bursting forth from the tomb in an unmistakable declaration that he lives and reigns forever. And our king has conquered this world through his death and resurrection, and he has conquered all worlds. And he welcomes us into his kingdom. Our citizenship is purchased with his own blood. And so we can rejoice as the people of God and celebrate his victory and give glory to our victorious king. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for our great victorious king. We thank you that we stand with him in his great victory over sin and death and the grave. We pray now that you would welcome us as his humble citizens of his great kingdom, that we would walk in obedience as servants of the king, that we would proclaim his kingship wherever we go until the day when our king returns and consummates his kingdom. Until that day, keep us faithful to you. In the name of our king, we pray. Amen.